We'll dig into to Tozer and then to the concept of the grace of God. Tozer begins writing this way. He says, "In God, mercy and grace are one. But as they reach us, they are seen as two, related but not identical. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving." So a lot there. He continues, he says, "God will always be himself, and grace is an attribute of his holy being. He can no more hide his grace than the sun can hide its brightness." Now, I like that. That was helpful, right? He continues, "Grace made sainthood possible in Old Testament days just as it does today. No one was ever saved other than by grace from Abel to the present moment." Okay. We're going to visit that in Scripture. He continues, "Grace indeed came by Jesus Christ, but it did not wait for his birth in the manger or his death on the cross before it became operative. Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The first man..." Something happened to my typing here. "The first man..." I guess I lost a line somewhere. Huh? Oh. "The first many times..." No, there has to be more of it than that. Okay. Well, I think I'd skipped a line, but something happened. But the point of this quote was that the first man who is saved or redeemed is looking forward to the cross of Christ, and then the person who is saved after the cross is looking back to it. But we all gaze at the cross. That was the idea. And so I'm not quite sure how in the world I didn't catch that, but I didn't. But that's not even close. And I can tell from looking at this, I didn't even bring Tozer up here with me. Let's continue. "We who feel ourselves alienated from the fellowship of God can now raise our discouraged heads and look up. Through the virtues of Christ's atoning death, the cause of our banishment has been removed. We may return as the prodigal returned and be welcome. As we approach the garden, our home before the fall, the flaming sword is withdrawn. The keepers of the tree of life stand aside when they see a son of grace approaching." It's a good thought. So kind of get you thinking along the lines there with Tozer. So to some degree, the teaching on God's mercy and God's grace, I think I said this before, it's kind of like two sides of the same coin. I have often heard it said that mercy is not getting something negative that you deserve, and grace is getting something positive that you don't deserve. When you actually work that out, it sometimes perhaps feels like splitting hairs. They are two different Greek words, and there are several Hebrew words that can be translated in those different ways. So, the word grace is a profound word for me. I named my first daughter Grace. To be clear, before I had even a prospect of a date with my wife, or for that matter, many girls at all, I knew that I wanted to name my first daughter Grace. And so I jokingly said when Amy and I were dating that or close to getting married, that she could have as many children as she wanted, but I got to name them all. And but the truth is that when we found out that Grace was a girl, I knew exactly what I wanted to name her. Apart from the name of Jesus, I don't like the sound of any other word in all the Bible better than I like the sound of the word grace. And so we'll try to think about what the word means. And so you may have heard people say that grace is the unmerited favor of God, right? It's the favor of God that isn't earned, or that isn't earned. It isn't earned. And that's right, it is. It is the unmerited favor of God. I have heard people use an acrostic for grace. So the G stands for God's, the R stands for riches, the A stands for at, the R stands, the C stands for Christ's, and the E stands for expense. So God's riches at Christ's expense. The problem with that is that it isn't just Christ's expense, it's the Father's as well. And so it seems to kind of, doesn't rub me just perfectly. I'm not trying to say that God died on the cross, but the Scripture teaches that it was the love of the Father as well as it was the love of the Son that secured our salvation. So the idea that Christ is the only one who sacrificed in order for us to receive salvation, I find that odd, because it's clear that the Father loves the Son. So all of that having been said, I'm afraid that grace is one of those words that you don't really learn best and most fully by me trying to Webster's definition the word. I don't think that's the way you understand the word grace. Grace is a word you have to understand almost in story. And I find it not just coincidental that this concept is pictured in so much of Scripture and so much of the Bible's stories. So, for instance, the most famous parable of Jesus perhaps is the prodigal son. Well, the prodigal son, the first half of it, in dealing with the younger son, that's the story of grace. But think about it, right? Let's just read through it. You hear, see if we can't figure out grace as we listen to this. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. First off, I would just say, when you're a son, you don't earn that status. It's just yours by virtue of birth. You didn't secure it on your own. It's just providentially you're a son of a father. But we'll keep going. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. That is, in rather straightforward language, I don't want to wait for you to die to get what's coming to me. It's brutal language. It's a brutal, disrespectful, horrible thing to have said to you if you're a father. But in this case, the father divided to them his livelihood, that is his sons. He said, okay, let me give you the part that would have been yours when I'm deceased. So he went and gave it to him. And not many days after, the father-son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living or riotous living. So not only does he want what belongs to him at the death of his father, that's insult enough, but he says, now that I don't have to be with you, I don't want to be with you. And he leaves. So the insults and the contempt of this younger son for the father are profound. And then he takes all of these assets that the father gained, and he says, I don't care about your character. I don't care about your rules. I don't care about what you think is right or wrong. I don't care about your morals, your ethics, you name it. I don't care. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I'm going to live that way with your stuff. You worked hard, you scrimped, you saved. You were delighted to think about your demise and knowing that you had left my brother and I in better shape than you could have ever dreamed of being when your father passed. You did that. But I don't care. I'm going to have a 24/7 party, and I'm going to finance it with all your hard work. That's what he's going to do. And that's correct. That is what happened. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. There's a Christian comedian who's fallen into disfavor, but he made the very apt point that when you're wealthy, or when you are generous, and you'll forgive me for making this ultra contemporary, but when you're buying all the drugs and all the alcohol, and you've got the finest CD player and big screen TV, and you've got the best DJ, and you've got the biggest condo on the beach, and everything is free, it looks like you have a lot of friends. Right? Because there are people all around helping you drink your beer and use your drugs and party and all of that stuff, and they don't care if they tear up your house. But when the rent comes due, and when your money is gone, and when you don't have free booze and free drugs and all of that, guess where all those people are? They're not in line making donations so you can keep doing what you were doing. No, I'm sorry, your money's gone. And so, yeah, there was a famine in the land, because when you have to buy friends and you run out of money, guess what? You can't afford friends anymore. So when he had spent all that he had, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, for a Jewish person, this is worse than being a garbage man, honestly. He is dealing with unclean animals that he wouldn't eat, can't eat, shouldn't eat. And he got so hungry, verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. So he is working hard, but because he is doing a disgusting job and he is not in favor in this far country, he is hungry. He is starving. And he is looking at the food that he gives to the pigs and thinking, they're eating better than I am. Contemplating even eating that. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, how many of the father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, I'm going to say this, and I don't have it in my notes. I've been reflecting on this some off and on over this past week, but it is the Father's love, and even the Father's love toward his servants, that makes the son think it would be a good idea to go home and be one of the servants. If the father is unkind to the servants, then the son doesn't even entertain this idea. But the fact is that the father is good to the servants. Inasmuch as we make sense of this story in context, the servants are replaceable. They're minimum wage workers. So if you don't like one of them, you can just discard them. Particularly in an ancient culture where the day laborer has even less kind of government support than one would today, if you didn't want them or you didn't like them, you could just disregard them. But here is a person who treats those people who can't do anything to him, he treats them well, compassionately, kindly. And it is the goodness of the Father's character that leads the Son to say, "This is dumb. I'll go back home and I will be a servant," which is a reminder of this. My sin doesn't make the Father less good. He's good, whether I think I'm good like a Pharisee or whether I'm sure I'm not like the publican, he's still good. So he prepares a speech. Those of you who have, I guess, lived life long enough, you've done this. You have realized, I am in a fix. I have messed up. And the way out of this can't be lying. It's time to make a confession. What should the confession look like? How can I make a genuine confession? And how might I secure some escape from the mess I'm in? And that's what he does. He prepares his speech. He says, it's unreasonable for me to expect that the Father is going to take me back and let me be a son again. That's unreasonable. Unlikely. Not going to happen. No sense in entertaining something that's impossible. So he goes back with the idea that he's going to be a servant. Right? And he arose and came to his father. So he's traveling some distance because, remember, he traveled to a far country. So he has to come back from a far country. So he travels. He probably left healthy and strong and fit, but he comes back what? Well, he comes back broke, but he in all likelihood comes back looking much different. Because when you live right and you eat healthy and you're in a good environment, you look healthy. You have a nice rosy hue, right? But when you live hard, you don't look nearly as good, do you? Maybe a little emaciated. Maybe a little partied out. Maybe a little sagging eyes. I'm not asking for any confessions tonight, so you guys can relax. Some of you were looking down at the floor. It's okay. Not calling for witnesses tonight. But you understand, right? So when he comes back, he doesn't look the same. He doesn't smell the same. He doesn't feel the same. Nothing's the same. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. A wealthy, older man didn't run. It was disgraceful to run. You didn't run. But the father in Jesus' parable doesn't care about what other people think of him. What he cares about is that his son had left and his son has come back. His son, he didn't know if he was dead or alive, and now he knows he's alive. And that's all that the father cares about. He has come back home. And it doesn't matter whether he even smells like pigs or not. It doesn't matter. The father sees him. The father runs. The father embraces him. Falls on his neck and kisses him. And the son has practiced his speech, and so he's going to give it. Here he goes. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son." It's the idea here is that the son has mistakenly thought that since his own goodness has limits, since his own grace has limits, since his own power to forgive has limits, his fathers must too, and surely he's transgressed them. So he's giving his speech, and as you read the story, you get the sense that not for that the father waited for him to give the entirety of his speech, but that the father interrupts him. Perhaps he's barely listening to the speech. The son thinks this is the speech of my life, and I've got to try to do this speech just right so that the father will hear me and he'll be persuaded by my speech to make me a servant. And all the time, the father has already decided that his son is home. He's going to be a son, and we've got to celebrate that my son is home. He already has son status, and he's begging for servant status. This is grace. This is the father being better than you think he can be. Being willing to forgive what you don't think is forgivable. Behaving ridiculously because he loves you and me so much that his grace is always greater than our sin. You can't mess up so bad that he can't make it look wonderful. That he can't forgive. But the father said to the servants, and rest assured, when the father starts talking, the servants don't care what the son is saying. He's not the one in charge. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This is grace. Now, Brother Ricky, it's just a parable. It's just a parable. Okay, maybe you would prefer something real life. All right, real life. Simon Peter is Jesus' disciple for 3 years. He gets to see him raise the dead. He gets to see him walk on water. He gets to see him take loaves and fishes and feed, on one occasion, 4,000 plus women and children, and on another occasion, 5,000 plus women and children. He gets to see him walk on the water. He gets to see him command the wind and the waves to stop. He sees him cast out thousands of demons out of one person that destroy a whole herd full of swine. Over and over and over again, he has seen miraculous, amazing things from Jesus. Jesus tells him at the end of his ministry, okay, Simon Peter, things are really going to get hard. They're going to get tough. And your loyalty to me is going to be tested. In fact, you're going to fail. And three times before morning, you're going to deny me. And Simon Peter says, that will never, ever happen. Even if all these other yahoos that you call disciples blow it, I will not. I'm willing to go both to prison and to death, he says. But he does. Warned ahead of time. All this in-person experience he has with Jesus still isn't enough to produce loyalty to Jesus in crunch time. Interestingly enough, do you know what Jesus' final words to Simon Peter are? After all of that, it's in John 21, verse number 19. This he spoke, John says, talking about Jesus, signifying by what death he would glorify God, that is Simon Peter. And when Jesus had spoken this, Jesus said to him, Simon Peter, here are Jesus' final words to Simon Peter, follow me. You say, Brother Ricky, I don't understand. What are you doing? Okay, think about this. The final words of Jesus to Simon Peter, after Simon Peter's cataclysmic debacle, after the most significant moral and spiritual failure of his life, He actually denied the physically present Son of God. He rejected the Messiah of Psalm 2. That's what he did. And the last words of that Messiah, think about what they could have been. They could have been, "Get lost. I know what you did. I told you the temptation was coming. But you told me I didn't know what I was talking about, that you were stronger than I knew you were. Crunch time came, you failed me, get lost." But instead of "get lost," the final words are to others: "Follow me." Well, that's just one person, Brother Ricky. That's just one person. Okay, well, let's try another one. How about this guy? Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. To be clear, this is no accident. He didn't happen to make a mistake. This is as deliberate as it gets. So we start and we learn that he is the one who is holding the cloaks of the people who threw the stones that led to the death of Stephen. Here, let me hold your coat so you can get a good rip and throw a good rock and kill this sorry Christian. That's the picture. And then we proceed from there. And he is going from house church to house church, dragging off the people who are Christians and putting them in prison. Luke tells us he was making havoc of the church. Verse number 2, I find this fascinating. The scripture and Luke tells us that the people and devout men, Christians, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Well, Saul wasn't one of those devout men. Saul was one of the devout men who was glad Stephen was dead. So the devout men were lamenting, but the other devout men, the devout men against the devout men, were celebrating. Again, for time's sake, I won't rehearse with you all of Acts chapter 9. You know the Apostle Paul has letters of authority from the authorities, yes, to go and persecute Christians in Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, the enthroned Lord Jesus appears to him with an overwhelming light and blinds the Apostle Paul. Right. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" the old King James says. "Who are you, Lord?" he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, later on in that very chapter, the Lord has raised up a Christian to go to Paul. That Christian's name is Ananias. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias," Ananias is arguing with the Lord, "Are you sure you want me to go see Saul? You do realize what he's been busy doing, don't you? This guy's bad news. The Christian church is not ministering to Saul. They're running from him. Are you sure you have the right guy?" "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" not his past sins and his past errors are too grievous, he's disqualified. I mean, it would have been legitimate if they had said that. But participating in the martyrdom of Christians doesn't eliminate you from God's grace. We might wish that it did, but it doesn't. You say, Brother Ricky, well, you've told us a parable from the New Testament. You've told us about Simon Peter, and now you've told us about Saul, who becomes Paul. Well, who else? Well, everybody who is a Christian. Everybody. The story's the same. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I don't want to prolong our consideration of this text, but I do want to take just a second here. It is an odd passage to try to break down with great, great clarity, but I want to do it quickly. Here's the trouble. You see the... Can you back up to verse 8? Okay. So you see that it is. The it is added in English to make the verse readable. There isn't really an it is in the original Greek. So when you read it, it says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God. So the it is and the gift of God is kind of lingering out there at the end. And so you've had some interpreters try to say, and you would understand why, that the gift of God is faith. And you can see why people are tempted to say that. The problem is, I don't think that is what is being said. I think what is being said is that the salvation is the gift of God. The reason being that do you have to say in verse number 9, flip over to it. Can you imagine trying to say that faith is not of works? You already know that. Clearly faith is not of works. What you're trying to say there, that it is the gift of God, not of works, you're trying to say the salvation is not. Salvation is the gift of God that is not of works, not the faith. Are you following me there? Now, I know that there are some folks in present Christian circles who brag about having faith. And I find it kind of strange. Right? Let me quickly illustrate this, and I've done it maybe too much lately, but so I've told you before, I swim really, really well. Now, I'm not in the shape that I once was, and I can't swim as far, but the depth of water is no problem to me because I can swim on my back, my front, my side. I can actually, at one point, I could cross my legs at the ankles, and I could dog paddle for 2 minutes just with my hands, not using my legs at all. Can't do that anymore. It's probably 20 years, 30 years ago, right? But if you push me into a pool, and it's 20 feet deep, it's some Olympic diving pool, and we're going to have some fun with the preacher, and you shove me in, I'm not going to come up yelling and screaming for somebody to rescue me. I'm going to come up, I'm going to swim to the side, and I'm going to get out. Under those circumstances, I don't need a rescue. I can deliver myself. But if I'm on a cruise ship in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico and I fall over the edge, the fact that I can swim in all those ways and it's still true is not going to matter. I'm going to come up yelling and screaming for some kind of assistance, for a lifeboat, a life jacket, for the Coast Guard. I mean, at that point, Mermaids are acceptable help, right? Whoever wants to help, is I'm willing for them to help, right? I need deliverance. I need salvation. And so at that point, the salvation has to be a gift. I can't possibly brag about it. In fact, we'll just suppose. So Ham and I are great friends, and so I can use him for a sermon illustration, and I won't get in trouble this week. But so Ham and I are on this cruise together. We'll say it's a gospel music cruise, bunch of quartets or something, right? And so Ham and I are on this cruise together. He sees me fall over, and he grabs the life preserver, has the rope on it, and he perfectly lands that thing right beside me. I don't even have to swim. And I just grab onto it, and Ham pulls me in and, you know, gets other people, and because I'm heavy now. And so he pulls me up over the edge, and I get inside the cruise ship now, and I'm safe again. And I begin to say, that was impressive, wasn't it? Do you guys see what kind of tenacity I used to hold on to that life jacket? Aren't you impressed? I mean, that was something to behold, wasn't it? Well, it's so ridiculous a story that we just can't imagine. That's what faith is. Faith is having the salvation of God, as it were, given by God right here and said, if you want to be saved, cling on to it like your life depends. That's what faith is. And so you go, okay, and you wrap your arms around it and you hold on like your life depends on it. But the truth is, what is holding you afloat is the fact that the life preserver is buoyant. It floats. That's the reason you're floating. The rope is the reason that you got to safety. The people pulling on the other end, in this case, that would be God, right? That's how you're saved. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So if you understand what salvation is, you will never, ever brag about your faith. That's ridiculous. It's like bragging about how tenacious you were in holding on to a life preserver. It's just dumb. And so that's the point of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's grace that we're saved. We haven't earned it. We can't earn it. We can't pay it back. It's going to be a display of the goodness of God in contrast to my worthiness, in contrast to your worthiness. It's going to manifest just how good he can be. This is true, by the way, of every person who is saved, not just you, not just me, not just people that are obviously sinners. Just quickly here, just to press this point, because I want our reasoning to be biblical. Romans 3, 9 says, what then? Are they better? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You continue in that same chapter, and the scripture says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, say every. Every mouth may be stopped. And all, say all. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, that is, between a Jew or a Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just as a quick thought, and you can chase this out farther if you want to do that this evening. If you start tracking through the Bible and you start trying to find heroes of the Bible that are in pristine moral condition, you're going to wipe most of them out real quickly. We were reading yesterday or a couple of days ago with Josiah. I'm trying to be more faithful about reading the scripture with him. So we've been reading Genesis. It's full of stories. So it's kind of good for a kid to read. And it prompts us to have some discussions. And Josiah and I were talking about Abraham. You guys, and early in the book of Genesis, he's not Abraham, he's Abram. Well, Abram, early, right after God calls him, he leaves Canaan to go to Egypt because in Canaan there was a famine. But on the way to Egypt, he has a conversation with his wife, Sarai, and he says, "You are really beautiful. You're desirable. And if you and I travel into Egypt and people think that I'm your husband, there are men who are going to want you so bad that they'll kill me in order to have you. So we're going to tell everybody that you're my sister." And they do that. And the problem is that what he thought would happen did basically happen. The men thought that she was beautiful, and they were misled into thinking that she was a virginal woman, hadn't been married, wasn't married, so they pursued her as a spouse. Even she was evidently so beautiful that the Pharaoh of Egypt took an interest in her. And the scripture says that before that pursuit became physical, and he actually had relations with Sarah, that God sent plagues on the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh discerned that the reason for the plagues were that this woman that he was pursuing as a wife wasn't available. And so he goes back to Abraham and evidently has a conversation with him and says, "You know, my house has been plagued since this woman got here. Is there anything you need to tell me?" "Well, yeah, she's my wife." "Well, why didn't you tell me that?" So Josiah and I are having a conversation. I'm explaining this whole thing. And I said, "Josiah, what's the problem with that?" And then Josiah said at first, "Well, it's lying. He lied." "Well, that is a problem, Josiah. It's not good to lie, but that's not the problem. It was that he was going to be sleeping with somebody's wife." He said, "Oh, that's in the Ten Commandments. Which one is that?" And I said, "Adultery." "Yeah, adultery, that's the one." Well, to be clear, Abraham is the one who created that whole situation. And it's bad enough. He did it again. Keep reading Genesis. You'll read the same story with another king. It's not like he even learned his lesson. On and on and on you go through the scriptures. You're looking for some pristine character and say, "Well, there you go." Probably the best one that is almost an exception is Joseph. Except Joseph was really, really not very, he was like relationally dumb. When you're a young brother, you don't tell all your other brothers that they're going to bow down to you. That's a great way to get yourself killed. It doesn't call anything that Joseph does sin, but you certainly struggle with the wisdom of some of the things that he does. That's as good a character as I can come up with. David, adultery, murder. Solomon, too many wives, idol worship. Saul doesn't execute God's justice on the king. On and on and on you go. It's just difficult to find. Even somebody like Samuel was upset that he wasn't chosen as king. And God says, "Why are you upset? Why aren't you upset that they didn't choose me as king?" I'm doing this because I want you to understand that grace is the story of God's relation with people. It's every story of God's relation with people, except Jesus. That's it. Let me just finish this, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So even Father Abraham doesn't stand before God boasting that he acquired his favor from God in the flesh, that is, through his own efforts. Salvation is always by grace, and it's through faith. I finish with this statement about grace, and if you don't like the stories and you prefer something more propositional, here's propositional. Salvation is not something a person accomplishes. Salvation is something a person receives from God. Salvation is not something a person accomplishes. Salvation is something a person receives from God. This is the truth of grace. And it's actually a great relief. Because if you had to earn salvation, you'd never knew if you had done enough. But that's not how it is. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for the attentiveness of your people tonight as we've studied and thought about the concept of your grace. My heart's desire would be that we would grow in appreciation of grace, because when we do, we grow in appreciation of you. There is such a vast difference between what I might imagine that you owe me and what you have given me that it is staggeringly wonderful and amazing. And so tonight we take a few moments as we sing to just reflect on your grace, your kindness to us. I hope this encourages us. I hope it encourages us at a personal level, and then I hope it encourages us at a ministry level. I pray both of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.